Let me invite you to open your Bible to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. We picked back up last week our study through the book of Colossians. Began the beginning of chapter 3 last time. Our text today will be verses 5 through 10. Last week's section, I mentioned that it, as is typical of Paul in his epistles, he kind of begins them with a fairly lengthy section on doctrinal teaching, just laying out what are often called the indicatives of the gospel. This is what God has done. Often it's in the context of his salvation of sinners. He has redeemed you. He has made you alive in Christ. You have been raised with him. Things like that we read, and often in the early parts of Paul's epistles, he will spend time laying out those indicatives. What has happened to us in the gospel? What has God done to save us from our sin? And then the second half of his epistles, after laying out those indicatives, then he will begin giving the imperatives. Okay, in light of what God has done, how then should we live in light of that? What are we to do now in obedience to what God has done for us? How has the transformation of our nature, going from a sinner in bondage to our sin to now being raised with Christ, living a new life, what does that new life now look like? And so often the second half of his epistles will just lay out some of those imperatives, the exhortations to live in light of what God has already done. And last week's section, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, was kind of a bridge section where he continued to lay out some of those indicatives, what God has done, who we are in Christ, but then also began exhorting us, giving us imperatives, how then should we live. And when we move to our section today, beginning in verse 5, we see him pick right back up there with giving us exhortations, commanding us to live in light of what God has done for us by his grace. Let me read for us verses 5 through 10. You follow along as I read. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. As we begin this section, you'll notice right at the beginning, that word therefore. Perhaps in your translation it might be translated then, therefore. The point being that what Paul is saying is now the response to what he has written. God has done this for you. This is now who you are. Therefore, do this. Live this way. This indicates that what he is going to write to us is directly connected. It is the response to what God has done for us. And in this section, Paul exhorts us two specific things that I want to really focus our attention on today, and that is the two ways that he commands us to mortify the flesh. That word mortify, it's kind of an old word. Perhaps you're familiar with it. Certainly if you're familiar with the King James Version, you know the word mortify. It's the word to put to death. And Paul tells us here to mortify the flesh in two different ways. The first way is simply that, to put to death the sins of the flesh. Imperative number one, Paul tells us, put to death the sins of the flesh. This is quite a violent way for Paul to begin, isn't it? And putting something to death. He doesn't mince his words here. He gets right to it. And the reason for that is simple. It speaks to the danger of the indwelling sin, that old nature that still dwells with us. If we're going to deal with that properly, then we have to put to death the sins of the flesh. It reminds us of the severity not only of sin, but the severity that we need to have toward our sin. We need to take severe measures against the sin that still dwells with us. In fact, Paul, in writing in Romans chapter 7, talks about that battle. There's that battle still in him between the old nature and the new nature. And if we are going to fully live in light of the new nature that we have, live in the newness of life that we have been given by God, then we have to take seriously the old nature and put it to death. This also raises an important question in light of what we saw last time in verses 1 through 4. If you remember that, or you could even just look up the page a little bit, you see that it says, verse 3, you have died. We talked about the biography of a Christian. The biography of a Christian is that we have died. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. We've been raised with Christ. And so if we have died, then why is it that we still need to put to death the sins of the flesh? Well, hopefully you already have some sense of the answer to that. Not only in your own personal experience, you know that your sin hasn't fully died. Your experience, the temptations of sin have not fully been killed in your flesh. But also part of that answer is embedded in what we saw last week in verse 4, where we saw the hope for the future for those who are in Christ, where we read in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then also you will appear with him in glory. That's future. There's still a fuller experience of our salvation that awaits us in the future. Or we might say, as Paul does in Ephesians 1, speaking of the hope that we have and the gift of the Holy Spirit, he speaks there of the Holy Spirit as the guarantee of our salvation, or the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it. There's still a yet future day that we're waiting for to fully experience the removal of sin from our very presence, from our body. And so in the meantime, the challenge for us in the here and now is to do battle with our sin. God has not, in saving us, totally removed the old nature. That old nature has died. It no longer has the power that it used to have. We're no longer in bondage to our old nature, but we still have it there. It still has a bent towards sin. This is why temptation to sin is so strong. It's why we're still prone to give into temptation of sin. How we ought to long for that day when Christ appears, and we will also appear with him in glory, and we will be done with sin. That's a day to look forward to, certainly. But in the meantime, we still have to do battle against sin. In his classic work titled On the Mortification of Sin, John Owen, writing in the 17th century, lists 6 reasons why a Christian must be about the continual work of mortifying sin. Here's his 6 reasons that he gave for why he felt the need to write a book on mortifying sin, why I think we need to be reminded of the seriousness with which we need to take our approach to our sin. Here's what he says. First, indwelling sin always abides while we are in this world. As long as we are in this world, indwelling sin will abide with us, and we have to do battle against it. Number 2, sin is still acting and laboring to bring forth the deeds of the flesh. So that old man, that sin, that indwelling sin with us isn't just inactive. It doesn't just say, oh, this is a Christian, I'm going to leave him alone or her alone. No, it's still active and laboring to bring forth the deeds of the flesh. Number 3, sin, if not continually mortified, will bring forth great, cursed, scandalous, and soul-destroying sins. We see this all around us. We perhaps have known this in our own life or in the lives of those around us. If sin is allowed to continue to fester, if it is not continually mortified, it will bring forth great, cursed, scandalous, and soul-destroying sins. And if we want to avoid that end, then we have to be about the continual work of putting to death those sins. Number 4 reason that Owen gives: the Holy Spirit and our new nature are given to us to oppose sin and lust. One of the great blessings we have in having the Spirit dwelling within us is we have the ability to resist temptation. We didn't have that before. In our fallen or a lost condition, we had no choice but to sin. We had no ability within us to resist temptation. But having been raised with Christ, having new life, having the Spirit dwelling within us, we now have the ability within us to resist temptation, to put to death sin in the flesh. Number five reason Owen gives, neglect of this duty, that is the duty of mortifying our sin, makes the inner man decay instead of renewing him. Again, this isn't, when we become a Christian, it's not just that we are always constantly moving forward in our sanctification at a steady pace. No, if we're not laboring to put to death sin and to grow in righteous affections and grow in obedience, we will take steps backward. Our inner man will decay, in Owen's words, rather than being renewed. And so part of the renewing work that the Spirit does in our heart, in our life, is through the putting to death of sin, the mortification of our flesh. And then finally, he says this, our spiritual growth is our daily duty. This is our daily duty to pursue spiritual growth. And part of that is putting to death, therefore, in Paul's words from Colossians 3, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And so the motivation for Owen in his writing is the same motivation Paul has in his writing in Colossians 3. We are to put to death what is earthly in you, or more literally, your members of the earth, or your earthly members. This idea of Paul writing about our members is one he uses before. He speaks of the members of our body. We either yield them to righteousness, or we yield them to unrighteousness. This is how he describes it in Romans 6. Do not present your members as sin, as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought to death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Part of our pursuit of sanctification is a daily, constant yielding ourselves, yielding our whole selves, not only our minds and our hearts, but our bodies, all of us yielding ourselves to be instruments of righteousness. Therefore, we must put to death the earthly in us. Jesus talks about our members and how to deal with sinful members. In Matthew 5, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown in hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body goes to hell. So we have the words of Paul, the words of Jesus, the words of Owen. We know from all of these that we must take our sin seriously. We must put it to death, mortify it, kill it, starve it. Here, Paul, though, doesn't use members in terms so much as body parts. He uses them, or he uses the word members to refer to behaviors, attitudes. This is the list that he gives in verse 5. These are the members that are earthly within us. These things that bring us down, that cause us to continue to live in the flesh. This list of five sins are sort of given in reverse order from the most obvious and outward to those that are more subtle and inward. First, we see in this list of sins to mortify sexual immorality, or fornication as it's sometimes translated. This refers rather to any sexual activity outside the bounds of marriage. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. How do we respond to the grace of God, to the new life within us? It is to put to death in our flesh sexual immorality. There is no place in the life of a Christian for this kind of impurity and immorality. Paul continues with that word impurity. It's a bit more of a general word describing the uncleanness of our behavior, more of a general uncleanness. It's that attitude, that posture of the heart that is behind more outward expressions of immorality. Those outward expressions of immorality are the overflow of a heart of impurity. 30 says passions. Put to death your passions. In the scripture, this word passion can be used as a general word for all passions. In this context, it refers to sinful passions. Again, these are the motivating passions that lead to more outward expressions of impurity and immorality. Fourth in the list is evil desire. It's a word closely related to passion. Both of these words together refer to the lusts of the heart. Those lusts that fester in us, that lead to impurity, that lead to immorality. You see, the process is not, one does not just jump into immorality. A Christian in particular does not just jump into sexual immorality. No, there is a progression beginning in the heart. As James describes it, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And it's that process that Paul almost reverses here in this list. And if we are to avoid these, we have to put to death not just the outward expressions of immorality, but the inward thoughts of the heart, the imaginations of our mind. If we don't daily do battle against the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of our mind, then eventually, it will give birth to sin. Last on his list here, perhaps seems out of place. All these sins of the flesh related to immorality, impurity. And he ends the list with covetousness. This is greed for that which does not belong to us. At its core, Paul says it's idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. Because it places some other person or some other thing above the Lord in your affections. Covetousness leads you to pursue other things rather than the Lord. That's the essence of idolatry. Idolatry is setting something else up as the object of our worship, of our pursuit, other than the Lord. And Paul here connects covetousness. In fact, he places covetousness at the very beginning of this process of progressive immorality. It is this covetousness. It is this greed for that which does not belong to us. This dissatisfaction with what we have or who we have that leads us to proceed into evil desires and passions, sinful passions, impurity, ultimately ending, culminating in sexual immorality. So if we want to avoid the grossest of those sins, that's not the only sin that we have to put to death, that we have to fight and kill. It's every one of those thoughts of the heart and imaginations of the mind, beginning all the way back with covetousness, something that seems very subtle and innocuous to us. But yet, when we allow it to fester in our heart, it will grow. Again, our flesh is at war against us. And if we allow it to, it will take over our minds and our bodies. Before long, we find ourselves sinning in ways that we never imagined we would. Also, I would point out this, that covetousness, this greed for that which doesn't belong to us, that this greed for particularly earthly things here, that's what Paul's emphasis is here, putting to death what is earthly in you. To covet those things that are earthly is to disobey what he has just commanded us to do in the first four verses of this chapter, where we saw last week that our response to what God has done is to set our minds and set our hearts on things above, to seek the things, to pursue obedience to Christ, pursue submission to his rule in our lives. And so to covet things that are earthly is to disobey the command to set our minds and hearts and affections on that which is above. Well, what's the reason why we need to take these sinful attitudes and behaviors so seriously? Well, Paul gives us the answer to that. He gives us two reasons in verses 6 and 7. Reason number one is that on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Why should we put to death what is earthly in us? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Reason number one is that on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. What determines whether or not an attitude or a behavior is sinful? We don't determine that. We don't get to decide for ourselves what is right for us to pursue or what is sinful for us. No, that's determined by the Lord Himself. And when we read that it's upon these sins that the wrath of God is coming, that is evidence to us that these are things that God has prohibited. These are things that God hates. These are things that have no place in the life of one of His children. To say that the wrath of God is coming upon something is to say that God disapproves of it. Now, I understand speaking about the wrath of God today is not a popular topic. It's not, most people don't like to think of God as being a God who is going to pour out His wrath on those who sin. But yet here we have, among many other places in the Scriptures, clear teaching that those who sin, those who remain in their sin, will come under the wrath of God for that sin. The wrath of God is coming. And to ignore or minimize God's wrath against sin, as many want to do in our day, certainly, is to think about Him in a false sense. We cannot minimize the wrath of God, because to do so is to minimize a part of what God has revealed about Himself. And that in itself is a form of idolatry. To think of a God, to imagine a God who is not wrathful, is to imagine a God who does not exist, at least not the God who has revealed Himself in Scripture. And so we set up an image of God according to our own sensibilities and not according to His revelation. The wrath of God, again, seems to be contradictory in most people's minds to the love of God. If God is love, how can He also be a God of wrath? But as one commentator reminds us, the wrath of God is not a malicious or capricious anger, but the necessary reaction of true holiness and justice and goodness to wickedness, to the reaction of holiness, justice, and goodness to wickedness, exploitation, and evil of every kind. The holiness of God requires Him to pour out His wrath against that which is wicked. Another commentator said this: while it is true that the God of the Bible is not akin to the vindictive, vengeful gods of Greco-Roman mythology, it is also true, however unpalatable it may be to contemporary sensibilities, that Scripture portrays God as actively and personally opposed to evil. God's love and God's wrath are not mutually exclusive. They are simultaneously supportive. God's love and His wrath have to go together. They're not in contradiction to one another. Think about it this way. Perhaps think about it in the context of sexual immorality, which is on this list Paul gives us. If your spouse, whom you love, were to engage in sexual immorality, would you respond simply by shrugging it off and saying it's no big deal, that your love keeps you from being angry at that sin? Of course not. It's the love that you have for your spouse that fuels the anger against their sin. That's just a human application of this, but how much more God, who is perfect love and perfect holiness, His anger and His wrath against sin is in perfect keeping with who He is. The question is this: when is the wrath of God coming? Does it come in this life, or does it come in the future? Well, the answer to that question really is both, because the wrath of God will certainly be poured out upon the ungodly at the coming of Christ. There's coming a day in the future where the full fury of God's wrath against sin will be poured out. But it's also experienced in this life as well. Those who fall into sin feel the wrath of God, feel the consequences of their sin as part of God's judgment upon them for their sin. And so God's wrath isn't just something that is off in the future. God's wrath is something that is even right now being experienced by those who continue to willfully live in sin. So the question I ask us as we consider these words from Colossians 3 is, why would we want to tolerate what God hates? If we know what God hates, if we know what a perfectly holy and righteous God who has promised to pour out his wrath upon sin and those who rebel against him, why would we want to tolerate what he hates? Why would we want to tolerate in our own life, in our own hearts, things that God hates? God who has raised us with Christ, who has made us alive, who has transformed our hearts and called us into his family. Why would we want to tolerate in our hearts that which he hates? Paul's point here is that the one who has been transformed by the gospel will begin to love what God loves and will hate what God hates. And so if we have truly been transformed by God and his grace, then we will eagerly desire to obey Paul's exhortations to put to death the sins of the flesh in us. But that's reason number one to put it to death, is that God's wrath is being poured out upon it. God hates it. But secondly, reason number two, in these you too once walked, verse 7. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. In other words, this sort of life, these sorts of sins, these are part of our past life. These are characteristic of the life from which we have been saved. These are the sins that dominated us before God freed us from the bondage of those sins. Why would we want to go back to them? In this phrase, we see the good news that the wrath of God against sin does not have to be the last word. Even implied in this statement is hope for those who would turn away from their sin, repent of their sin, cry out to the Lord for deliverance and salvation. That this becomes our past. We no longer have to presently be living in sin and bondage to it. It can become a part of our past. And Paul directs the Colossian Christians to the fact that these things used to characterize them, but they have been saved, they have been washed, they've been cleansed. They've died with Christ to their old flesh. They've been raised with Christ to a new life. As he says in similar fashion to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, after listing a list of sins, some of which are included here in Colossians 3, he says, such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Why do we take mortification of our sin so seriously? It's because those sins are something we have been delivered from. That's part of our past life. Part of God's work in salvation is to give us a hatred for our sin, so that we increasingly find it unappealing. If we are being more and more sanctified, God's work by His Spirit is to make sin less and less appealing to us. Sometimes this lack of appeal comes from the fact that sinful behaviors in the past have brought with them painful consequences. This is a mercy of God to us to teach us, to show us the severity of our sins so that we might then be eager to avoid them in the future. Or perhaps we see that sin does not in fact satisfy. Instead, it leaves us wanting for more. And so God in His mercy shows us as we are being sanctified that those things that we covet for aren't worth coveting. They're not going to satisfy. They never will. Only the Lord Himself satisfies. How do we apply Paul's exhortations to put to death what is earthly in us? Well, obviously, hopefully obviously, if you are indulging in any kind of sexual immorality, then that must stop. It must be put to an end. Confess it as sin. Rest in God's grace to experience forgiveness and freedom. Pray that He would strengthen your heart against those temptations. if you're dangerously tolerating those seemingly lesser sins. You need to heed the warning that to coddle those sins, to give them any room in your heart or your life, only leads to more sin. Even the more respectable sin of covetousness, something that perhaps we don't think is all that big of a deal, even that sin corrupts our hearts so that we are more susceptible to fall into temptation. An unsatisfied heart is one that is very susceptible to falling into sinful temptation. Here's what Owen says in that book, Mortification of Sin. Maybe one of the more famous of his quotes from that book. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? You must always be at it while you live. Do not take a day off from this work. Always be killing sin, or it will be killing you. It's a good word for us as we consider the importance that mortifying our flesh must have in our lives. Always be killing sin, or it will be killing you. We cannot be neutral to our sin. We cannot be passive. Secondly, I want us to see, not only are we to put to death the sins of the flesh, but we're also to put away the sins particularly related to the mouth. As Paul in verses 8 and 9 connects these to our mouth, those things that come out of our mouth. He says in verse 8, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. The second list. The first list kind of deals more with attitudes of our heart, actions of immorality in our bodies. The second list really focuses more on patterns of speech related to things that come out of our mouth, responses that we have. The first two there, anger and wrath, two very similar words, often used with reference to God's wrath. We just considered that a moment ago. But most of the time when we demonstrate wrath or anger, it is in a sinful way. As Proverbs 29:22 says, a man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. See, for God, anger against sin is perfectly just and righteous. For us, anger is often selfish, only leads to more transgression. Instead, James tells us to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Why do we put away anger and wrath? It is because it does not help us produce righteousness. Malice is a word sometimes translated as evil. It refers to those who seek to do harm to others by their evil. We think in terms of doing something with malicious intent. We do something in order to hurt somebody else deliberately. That sort of behavior, those sorts of words have no place in the life of a Christian. Neither does slander. A word, it's actually the same word often translated blasphemy when it's done against God. In the context of God, it refers to saying false things about Him. In the context of our speech with others, it has that same sense. To slander someone is to say false things about them, to misrepresent a person. These sins with our lips of malice and slander have such a potential to destroy. Again, James gives us a picture of that, referring to the tongue as a small member. Again, here using that imagery of a member of our body. The tongue is a small member, yet boasts of great things. Here's another appropriate picture, one we ought to get very readily. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. You want to know how much damage a malicious word or a slanderous word against another, particularly against a brother or sister in Christ, does. You want to know how much damage it does? Well, we can just look around us and see the illustration of what James is talking about here. Just a little fire, a little spark can bring much devastation and destruction. These have no place in the life of a Christian. He goes on, obscene talk. Now you must put away obscene talk from your mouth. This is a broader word. It includes not only speech that harms others, but here just refers to all wicked speech. Any speech that is not edifying, any speech that is not honoring to the Lord, any speech, frankly, that is just earthly, is not speech that belongs in the mouth of one who has been raised with Christ, one who is setting their affections on things above. Again, let me read from Ephesians, where Paul fills this out a little bit as well. He says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Just a few verses later, in chapter 5, verse 4, he says, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." What kind of talk comes out of your mouth? What kind of talk even do you tolerate among those around you? Do you surround yourself with those who talk obscenely, those who slander, those who are malicious? If we are to put these things away, then part of that is removing ourselves from sources that feed this into our minds and our hearts. Finally, Paul tells us to put away lying. Do not lie to one another, verse 9. You know what lying is? It's a contradiction of the truth. To tell a lie is to tell something that is not true. It could be an absolute, outright falsehood. It could be a white lie that is, for us, more respectable. It's easier to rationalize. But none of this has place in the life of a Christian. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. We are to speak the truth. And just as he did in that earlier list, Paul also includes here the reason. Why is it that we are to put off all of these things? It's rooted in what has happened to us. Again, Paul is not asking us to do something that is impossible for us. He's not asking us to do something that is inconsistent with who we are. Rather, he's calling us to actually live out who we are. That phrase has kind of been hijacked in this day, to live out who you are, but it's certainly appropriate here in this context. We put to death the flesh, we put away these sins because these sins aren't what characterize our new nature. This put off and put on imagery is drawn from the practice of the early church putting on a new garment. After one was baptized into Christ, they would remove their old garments, they would put on a new garment as representative of their newness of life in Christ, their new allegiance to Christ. And in a parallel, in Ephesians 4, Paul commands his readers to put off certain behaviors and to put on new behaviors. Here in Colossians, he's not so much commanding us to do that, he's rather telling us that we've already done that. That's already happened for us. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that we could insert the word because you have put off the old self with its practices, because you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Just as with the previous imperative, Paul makes the point here that to live in these sins, to yield ourselves to these sins, is to live inconsistently of what God has done for us through Christ. The old self has been put to death. It's been put off. No, it hasn't totally been removed yet. We still drag it around with us. But it is dead. It has no power over us. Instead, we've had a new self put on us. God has transformed us. We're being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. These are key words, this word knowledge. If you remember back, one of the heresies that Paul was dealing with in the Colossian church was the heresy of Gnosticism, which That's the root word here for knowledge, gnosis. So for Paul to talk about knowledge was to direct them to the proper knowledge. See, they wanted some mystical, super spiritual knowledge. But rather, Paul is directing them to a knowledge, a true knowledge, a knowledge of the truth by which the image of God is being restored in us. God is daily at work in us, restoring us into His image. That's the process of sanctification. This is what God is doing for us. We can obey these commands. It might seem hard, but we can obey them. Not because we have some super ability, but because we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us as His children to be able to obey. He has equipped us to obey. Well, in an attempt to bring all of this together, let me just make a few final summary observations of biblical teaching as they're revealed and illustrated here. First of all, there's a clear connection between the lists of sins here and the Ten Commandments. Maybe you picked that up. This reminds us that those commandments, those Old Testament commandments of God, those are not obsolete. Those commandments have not gone away. God's expectations have not changed. His holy standard has not changed. God still expects our obedience to His commands. The good news is that we now have the ability in Christ and by the Spirit of God to obey them. Secondly, a transformed mind will lead to a transformed body and life. God has transformed us. He is renewing our mind. Therefore, it will lead to a transformed body and life, an outward expression. Thirdly, related to that is a profession of faith without a change in behavior is really an empty profession of faith. One who genuinely exercises faith in Christ, one who is genuinely a child of God, is one who will be bearing the fruits of righteousness. A true child of God perhaps will give in to temptation. And so there will be moments in their lives where these sins characterize their life. But someone who is a true child of God will not live a lifestyle marked by these sins. And so for someone who is professing faith in Christ and bearing the fruit of the flesh, we have good grounds to question the validity of their relationship with the Lord and the saving nature of their professed faith. Finally, both right doctrine and right practice are essential for the Christian. This is something we see, even as I mentioned, the overall structure of many of Paul's letters. It's not enough just to have right doctrine. We can have all of the right doctrine. We can believe all of the right things about God and what the Bible teaches us. But if we are living in disobedience to that, if we do not have right practice, then really that's evidence that we don't actually truly believe what He has written. The two go together. It's not good enough also to have just right practice. We can't disconnect our life from the things that we believe. Rather, it's what we believe, what God has revealed to us, that informs and enables our life of obedience. So both are essential for the Christian. My prayer for us is that God would help us take seriously the threat that our flesh poses to our sanctification, and to heed Paul's exhortation to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And put away, put them all away, all of these sins, because we have put off the old self. We've put on the new self. We are being renewed in the knowledge, in knowledge after the image of our Creator. And may God help us this week to take seriously this call to mortify the sins of the flesh. Our Father, we thank You for this word. We thank you for the reminder of the wickedness of sin and the hatred that you have against sin, because it is a violation of your holiness and righteousness. And we who are your children, who you have transformed by the work of Christ, let us have this same hatred for our sin. May we recognize the danger that even coddling a little sin in our life, the damage that that can do, not only in our life, but in the lives of others around us. May we take seriously this call today to mortify the flesh, put it to death. But we do so with the confidence and hope, knowing that your Spirit dwells within your people, enabling us to fight against sin. Let us yield ourselves to the power of the Spirit of God within us. Would you continue to sanctify us, transforming us in knowledge into the image of our Creator, that this week we would be able to see progress in sanctification. We would see progress in our growth in godliness as a result of this word that we have heard this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.